When John was out at the Jordan River baptizing and calling people to turn from sin, turn towards God, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and John declared, what? Behold, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's declaration is an amazing description of Jesus, the coming Messiah, born in a manger. God in the flesh, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come for us. John's declaration is astounding. The implications are huge. Behold has that idea of seeing, discerning, spiritually getting it. Process this at the core of who you are. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our sin. And over the last couple Sundays, we have been taking up John on his challenge. What does this mean for us individually, as we celebrate Jesus' coming? Two Sundays ago, we looked at the Passover in Exodus, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus on the cross dying in our place, and the crucial significance of trusting Him alone for our salvation. And last Sunday, we looked at the authority of the Lamb. Jesus is God. He is the center of it all. He, Jesus, is to be the center of our lives, the absolute authority over how our lives are to be lived. And this morning we are coming to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, if you join me there, Revelation 5, the worthiness of the Lamb. Let's repeat that together. The worthiness of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Let's pause there. Verse 1 begins with what word? Then, right? Then I saw, meaning after this, meaning after what? Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. Chapter 5 is what comes next after chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, what we looked at last Sunday, in Revelation chapter 4, Jesus invites John into the very throne room of God. John in chapter 4 is trying to describe to us the scene, describing to us that scene which is indescribable. And John uses a whole lot of symbolism. He uses a whole lot of imagery. The Apostle John, who's given this revelation, is trying to use symbols and imagery that doesn't even come close to describing what he saw. But we looked at some of this. John uses precious stones as symbols to give us a glimpse of God's transcendent glory. John writes about thunder and lightning to help us experience God's awesome presence, the splendor of God's glory. And we remember this, we just tie into this. You know, Isaiah was given a vision of God's throne room, and Isaiah said that the presence of God was overwhelming. The foundations of the throne room shook with God's voice, and the holiness of God brought Isaiah down to his knees. His unholiness, Isaiah picturing himself before God, Isaiah was in fear. And God's people were before Mount Sinai. They saw God's presence. It was covering the top of the mountain, blasting the top of the mountain off with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. And God's voice was like a trumpet's blast. And just a fraction of God's glory was on display. And God's people trembled before God. So how do we process what John saw? How do you describe that? God on his throne. We can't get it. Not totally. And John says, he tells us that before God's throne, there were 24 elders. They were seated on thrones, and thrones represent governance, authority. And these 24 elders were wearing golden crowns, which represent royal dignity. And 12 elders, they represent the tribes of Israel. We think Old Testament saints. 12 elders represent, the other 12 elders represent the church. So we think New Testament saints. God's people who have been given positions of authority before God's throne. And around the throne then, there are four living creatures, probably angels, the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the cherubim described by Ezekiel. Heavenly creatures of the highest order that are involved in worship. And the living creatures, the angels on the four sides of the throne, I think four points of a compass, that the throne in the middle, as they declare the in praise the truth of God's holiness, that the 24 elders, representatives of God's people, they fall down. They don't just bow down or kind of bend over slowly to get on their knees. They fall prostrate before God, who's seated on his throne and in worship. And they cast their crowns, whatever authority they may have, whatever God has given to them, their crowns, they cast them quickly, decisively, without any indecision. They cast them, all of this, before the throne of God, before God, in worship, in utter devotion to Him. Everything is focused on God, seated on His throne. This is all about God. It's about His awesomeness, His majesty, His power, His authority. Nothing happens, nothing exists, past, present, future, apart from God's complete knowledge, God's sovereign intention. And God alone is worthy of all glory, of all honor, of all power, because He alone, no angel, no man, no emperor, no created thing or being, the Lord God Almighty in all of His holiness, He alone is the source and the sustenance of every created thing. He alone is worthy of worship. And John tells us that the focus of all that worship is Jesus, Himself, God, the Lamb of God. Revelation 5, verse 1, then, meaning in the indescribable reality and worship of God's throne room, John writes, then he saw that God holds in His right hand a scroll. Notice the description of the scroll. The scroll is written on how many sides? Two sides, right? Front and back. Inside and outside. And that God is holding this scroll is makes it pretty significant, right? I mean, God holding a scroll. But the fact that it's got this writing on the inside and the outside is pretty unusual. In John's day, most scrolls that were used for public documents were only written on the inside. And so they had successive columns of writing on the inside. And so as the scroll was unrolled, people could read along through these columns. But a scroll that was written on both sides was something they called an epistograph, which tells us about the unique purpose of this scroll. A scroll with both writing on the inside and the outside, it was private. It contained eyes-only significant information to be revealed only at the appropriate time and by the person who was authorized to open the scroll. Example, the Romans used double-sided scrolls as last wills and testaments. Final instructions at the end of life, at the end of one's time on earth. You know, who gets the inheritance? Who gets the 57 Chevy chariot, right? And grandpa's old sandals, that kind of thing. And how does all that get distributed? A scroll that was only opened at the appropriate time, at the death of the owner, testifying of what the owner willed to happen after his death. Okay? The scroll has how many seals? Seven seals, right? Seals were generally what? They were these blobs of wax. They were dripped on the scroll, and an impression is made with the signet ring of the owner, right? That we can trust the contents of the document actually represent the will of the owner is based on the fact that those seals then are intact, right? If the seal is broken, we know that that document has probably been opened. Point being, the owner of the scroll, or the one who is authorized by the owner, the executor of the will, they were the only ones who were authorized to break the seals and to unroll the document. If it's opened by someone not authorized to open it, the whole document is worthless. Possibly it's been tampered with. It should not be believed. Do not act upon it. The Romans used generally six seals. God uses seven. It's a God thing, right? You know, in Scripture, the number seven is used to symbolize completeness, perfection, fullness. So, putting all that together, seals bind the scroll until the appropriate time when the person authorized to break the seals breaks the seals, opens the document, and executes God's will. Together on that? To grab the significance of what's going on now here, okay, with God and His scroll, the significance of that moment, we have to cheat a little bit. All right, and I know we're in church, but we'll do this, all right? We need to look ahead a bit and understand what's actually in this scroll. So reading ahead in John's revelation, the scroll contains, here it is, God's complete, perfect, final instructions for executing the final events of history according to the will of God. We're together? Okay? Make sure your seat belts are fastened securely. Okay? Look with me at the screen. All right? There we go. Okay, we're only going to touch the highlights of this, just an outline of what's coming, but it's important to see the big picture of where God is going at the end of history. All right? Our best understanding of what's in that scroll comes after the rapture. So working left to right, right? Rapture comes from a Latin word which has the idea of being joyfully caught up, right? The rapture is Jesus coming back to take His church up, joyfully caught up off the earth. Okay? And after the rapture, future history leads into a period of 7 years, which are known as the Great Tribulation. Why the Great Tribulation? Because there's tribulation, and it's great, okay? Worst tribulation that's ever happened in history, all right? And during the Great Tribulation, each of these seals on the scroll gets opened. The scroll is unrolled, and it reveals instructions. Instructions that you can read about. If you start reading Revelation 6 and going on, you can read these for yourself. But seal number one gives instructions for a time of Cold War, in which John writes about a rider on a white horse with a bow but no arrows, going out and conquering. And having a bow with no arrows probably means that conquering is done through diplomacy. So think about like the Antichrist setting up his kingdom. One world, man-centered government, religion, economy, something that we may even be seeing the foundations for today. Yes. Seal number two gives instructions for open warfare. There's a rider on a bright red horse that is sent out to take peace from the earth. Red meaning there's a whole lot of bleeding and dying going on. And so each scroll, each seal is on the scroll as it's open, and the scroll is unrolled, and history and time moves forward through the Great Tribulation. Instructions are given in heaven that are carried out on earth. Instructions that involve God's judgment and wrath poured out on the earth and on the people of the earth. All right, cinch your seatbelt down a little tighter here. Right, the seventh seal, when it's broken, reveals instructions for seven trumpets. Trumpets that were used to announce significant events, meaning these are significant judgments administered by special angels coming directly from God. Trumpet number one is a mixture of hail and fire with blood thrown down on the earth, with the result that one-third of the earth, trees, and grass are burned up. Trumpet number two involves something like a great burning mountain being thrown into the sea, maybe a meteor, so that one-third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the sea life dies, and one-third of the ships that are in the sea are destroyed. Future history time moves forward. Seven trumpets, each announcing seven judgments. Still together? Okay. Trumpet number seven introduces seven bowls of judgment, which take place during the second half, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So comparing the bowls to the trumpets, things only get worse. Right, and the angels that administer these judgments appear to be turning the bowls upside down so that every last drop of God's judgment gets poured out. These are intense. By the time God is done pouring out His wrath, the earth is pretty much toast. Billions have died. The man-centered economic and political and social and religious systems of mankind that are operating against God are toast forever. Everything that man, apart from God, everything that mankind has put their trust in, everything that mankind has looked to for security, it's all gone in judgment. Okay, to say that this is devastating is hugely an understatement. And then, Jesus comes back. And Jesus, and when he was teaching his disciples about the great tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short, no human would have been saved. By God's grace, there's an end point to God's wrath being poured out. At the end of the great tribulation, there's a battle at a place called Armageddon. And Jesus comes back with the church. He comes back with us, because we've been taken up at the rapture, right? He comes back with us and his angels. And then there's what's described as the millennium, which is 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth, followed by the great white throne of judgment, and then eternity. Okay? Cartoon. Okay, next one. Cartoon. All right. I only had enough room to go up to 2012. Ha! That'll freak somebody out someday. Okay? All right, grab this. All right, future history, next one. Future history is not next. There we go. It's not this, it's this, right? Future history is yet to happen. But because God is sovereign, it will certainly happen. All right? Unless God does something, we're all going to be back here next Sunday. Right? Forget the Mayans. History will end how and when God says it will end. Eternity isn't about man's philosophical and religious imaginings. Eternity is determined according to the sovereign will of the God who created it. And that's the big picture of what's on the scroll. God's will for the consummation of history. How things will end. Judgment for the world and final reward for God's people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 brings us to this profound, pivotal moment in our history. There in the throne room of God, God in all of His holiness and splendor, seated on His throne, thunderous worship, the scroll in His right hand, the entire purpose and consummation of our history, judgment, eternity waits to unfold. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Can you feel John's pain? I mean, wouldn't you weep at this? Overwhelmed by the moment, the magnitude. Who is worthy? Who has the authority to execute God's will? No one. Standing in the throne room of God, feel the significance, the weight, the seriousness of the moment. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and open its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Who is worthy? The Lamb, Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, those are Old Testament titles for the Messiah. You know, so many Christians have this picture of Jesus being have this sweet, unending smile, you know, on his face, going around patting children on the head, just kind of strolling around the earth, just waiting to solve our problems and be a friend next to us. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which means that Jesus is not some anemic, wimpy lamb laid out in death. The Jews, when they used that title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who was going to kick their enemies back to Rome.
Come on.
And free Israel.
That's right.
Amen. Jesus is the invincible conqueror. Jesus is triumphant. He has conquered over war and violence and evil and even death itself. And Jesus is the root of David. Now, Jesus is not only of the tribe of Judah, with all that implies in terms of Jacob's blessing, the fulfilling of God's promise of Judah's royal Davidic line and the Messiah coming to restore David's dynasty, but Jesus is the root. He is the very source of that dynasty. And then verse 6 says, I saw the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. Here's a question. How does a slain lamb stand? You know, a slain lamb, meaning sacrificed in the altar, a slain lamb is sliced, diced, and barbecued. Slain lambs generally don't stand up unless there's resurrection. The conquering of death, Jesus stands very much alive. And then all those sevens, horns, eyes, spirits are symbolic of Jesus, the all-knowing, all-powerful God who moves in the fullness of the Spirit's wisdom and understanding. See, as the Lamb, Jesus is meek, the incarnation of God's grace. He's led to the slaughter without opening his mouth. As the Lamb, Jesus is judged and He gives Himself up as our sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As the Lion, as the Root, slain and resurrected, being God, Jesus alone is majesty, dignity, royalty, authority, strength, power, invincibility, victorious, conqueror, the sovereign over even sin and death.
Yes, amen.
And Jesus is worthy. He is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. Why? Because He, Jesus, God's sacrificial Lamb, has conquered. The Lamb that was slain, who stands, the Lamb is worthy. Amen? Verse 7. And He, the Lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. You know, that verb took in Greek has the idea of a completed action. In other words, when He takes the scroll, Jesus takes over. There is a giving over of authority, of ownership, the right to possess the scroll and its contents and to execute the will of God. Jesus now has the authority. He is worthy. Jesus is now in control of what is to take place. Verse 8. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now let's be careful. The elders hold the harps. Okay? They don't play them. Thank God that when we get to heaven, we do not become angels who sit on clouds playing harps for eternity, hoping that somebody rings a bell so we can get our wings. All right? Harps are symbols of praise. Bowls of incense represent the prayers of God's people. It is a calling upon God to execute His will, His justice. And when Jesus takes the scrolls, the elders fall down and worship. The Lamb with the scroll is worship. The focus is on worship of worthiness. It's centered on the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. Meaning, never before has this song been sung. Now, it could have been sung. We sing these words today. But not until this moment in future history can it be sung like this. Why? Because now the Lamb has the scroll. Look at the words of the song going on. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, is the only begotten Son of God and the virgin-born Son of man. And that means that Jesus, by a supernatural work of God, Jesus is both God and man, united in one person without the inheritance of sin. Hang on. Since Jesus is fully God, he's perfect. There's no sin, no blemish. It's just like God required a perfect lamb for the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is perfect to be offered as God's sacrificial lamb on the cross. So he meets the requirements. And because Jesus is fully man, he's one of us, Jesus meets the requirements. He is able to represent us humans as our sacrifice, to take our place on the cross, taking on himself the wrath of God, which should have been leveled against us, to provide for us the means of our salvation from that coming deserved, all that coming deserved judgment and wrath, to provide the whole basis for our restored relationship with God. In order to, verse 10, in order to ransom us back to God. And ransom, it means to purchase, to break, to cancel a debt, to purchase us in order to remove us from being subject to the penalty for our sin, God's wrath. So now, as the song says, now as ransomed people from every tribe and every language and every nation, we can be citizens of God's kingdom, priests serving God, not living subject to the tyranny and the oppression of our adversary Satan, but reigning under God's authority on earth. The sacrifice of Jesus is a bloody offering to appease, to soothe the holy wrath of the sin-hating, sin-punishing holy God. The perfect sacrifice, worthy to be sacrificed. Jesus satisfies, appeases God's legal requirement of punishment. And that's why John can declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen. Still together? How does that happen? This whole God-man thing without sin, the whole God dying on the cross in my place ransom thing, it happens. It satisfies God because God says it does. Bottom line, Jesus' death on the cross and victorious resurrection is the basis of his authority, his worthiness to take the scroll, to break the seven seals, to redeem the world, to execute judgment, because he, Jesus, God, by his own blood, has made it to be so. Verse 11. Then I, John, looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Joining the angels and the elders around the throne are countless numbers. What is a myriad and a myriad? Thousands? I don't know. Lots, okay? Countless numbers of angels. And there's a sevenfold shout. The Lamb is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the focus is the infinite honor and power of the one who is in the center of it all, the Lamb, Jesus. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen."
Amen.
And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Wow. Hallelujah.
In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there are five songs of praise. In chapter 4, two of those songs focus on God on his throne. In chapter 5, the first two songs focus on the Lamb, Jesus. And those songs, they grow in crescendo and intensity and volume, focusing our attention on the profound significance of the fifth song that's here in verse 13. The first song is sung by four living creatures. The fifth song is sung by all of creation. From the farthest precincts of creation arises praise and worship, testimony to the worthiness of the Lamb. The final song of worship focuses on God and Jesus. It's so intertwined that the reality is very clear. Jesus is at the center. He's the focal point of worship. Jesus is God. All of creation is to bow before Him. Jesus, who alone is worthy, who alone is the source and sustainer of every created thing, who alone is worthy of all glory and honor and power, the executor of God's will now and forever. Jesus alone is worthy. And all of the living creatures and God's people said, Amen. Wow. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? Wow. There are a tremendous number of realities here that we could focus on. In processing all of that, and thinking about heading out of here into the world of today, there are two realities that we want to focus on. Reality number one is He is worthy. Can we say that together? He is worthy, which is what we've been looking at here in Revelation 5. The worthiness of the Lamb. Reality number two is this. I am not. Okay, can we say that together? I am not. All right, Jesus is worthy. I am not worthy. At the great white throne, there is a parting of the ways. Every one of us comes before that throne. God as our judge. God passing judgment on our lives and determining our eternal destiny. There are two trajectories. One trajectory leads away from God. Eternal separation from God. Scripture describes that destiny, that eternity, as a lake of fire. It is a lake that is not made of water, but a fire, eternal fire, and brimstone, sulfuric gas, acrid steam, foul odor, a place of eternal burning and choking, unending weeping, sorrow, gnashing of teeth, torment without relief. It is not very pleasant, but it's very real. Whatever it means to be forever separated from God. The other trajectory leads to eternity with God. In part, the passage Adrian read earlier today, that eternity is being described. We are in the presence of God forever. We'll be able to see God. We'll be right there before His throne, but without fear. God's presence, God's glory will shine so there's no night, there's no darkness, there's no sin. All the crud of this world will have been wiped away. The baggage of sin that weighs us down, that entangles us, that works against us, sin that it'll be no more. And God Himself will wipe away our tears. He'll wipe them away for good. Death will be no more. There'll be no more mourning, no crying, no pain. The physical stuff that drags us down, all those things will have died with this world. And then in Revelation 21, this passage that Adrian read, John writes of that eternity with God. John writes, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21, verse 27. Only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who are worthy to enter into eternity with God. Before the great throne of judgment, great white throne of judgment, two books are opened. Book one contains a record of everything that we've ever done. Okay, now I can spare you a whole lot of reading. All right, I have done unclean and detestable and false things. Okay? Can anyone here say amen to that? Okay? We all have. Okay? We are all unworthy to enter into eternity with God who cannot, will not dwell with what is unholy, unworthy to be in His presence. And nothing that we can do, nothing that could ever be written in the book of what we've done will ever make us worthy. But Jesus is worthy. Jesus, because we know that Jesus is worthy to be the executor of God's will, we know that He is the one who is worthy to ransom us from God's wrath. He meets the requirements as our sacrificial lamb. The second book opened before the great white throne of judgment. The second book is the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus' book that records the names of all those who are trusting in Him as their Savior, or who are trusting in Him as their ransom, who are trusting in His worthiness, who will be saved from God's wrath, not because of our worthiness, but because He is the one who is victorious, the victorious slain and standing Lamb of God. He Himself is worthy. Now, St. Paul's Lutheran Church over on McKee, you know they have those signs out in front? See those? See the sign this last week? It's a question from God, right? God asks, do you have any idea where you're going? You know, what trajectory are you on? Before the great white throne of judgment, will you stand in your worthiness or the Lamb's? One last reality. In verse 3, that powerful, pivotal moment, no one is found who is worthy to break the seals. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, the final thunderous forever and ever song of worship is sung by, notice this, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Those who are unworthy are worshiping He who is worthy. Worth and worship both have the same root meaning. What is of worth, value, deserving of honor and devotion? If we are trusting in Jesus as our Savior, is He not also worthy of our worship now and forever? Forever begins today.
Yes, amen.
What would that be like for you if, as you live your life, Jesus were to get all the glory, the honor, the blessing, the wealth? If the very power and might and wisdom to live life was from Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Just with our heads bowed, eyes closed, that gives us the opportunity to focus in on God individually and let others do the same. Here's the question. Do you know where you're going? What trajectory are you on? When you come before the great white throne of judgment, and we all will you stand trusting in your worthiness or trusting in the worthiness of the slain Lamb of God? This morning, if you're here and the answer to that question is, I'm going to be there and I don't know, you need to know. And if you're hanging on to you're somehow doing all the right things and maybe being good enough and your philosophy and what you think is going to come next and how it's all going to end and somehow you're going to get there and it's going to be great and you're going to do whatever, you're in serious trouble. Because you're hanging on to your own worthiness. This all comes down the way God, the sovereign God who created it, comes down according to Him and His holiness. If you're there on your worthiness, you're toast. Plain and simple. Give your life to Jesus. If this is coming out of your heart, God will hear it because He knows your heart. But express it as a choice of your will. God, I give my life to You. I claim Jesus, the Lamb, as my Savior. Thank You through Him for forgiving my sins, for ransoming me, for restoring relationship with You. I give my life to You. I trust Him as my Savior. And if your answer to the question is, I've done that, praise God. It's an act of God's grace. If you're going to stand before that throne and you're going to stand in the worthiness of Jesus, then here's another question. Is he the most valuable in your life? Of the most value? Because that's worth. And is your life lived in worship of him, where he is all in all of your life? That's hard to know exactly all of what that means. So here's a prayer. If this is coming out of your heart, God, teach me to worship you with all that I am, now and forever. You alone, Jesus, are worthy. We thank you for dying on the cross for us, for being the slain lamb who stands, and that in you we can be worthy, in your worthiness before God. We praise you. We pray in your name. Amen.